Am I on, Josh? Oh, sounds like I'm on. Perfect. Well, as we gather here today under the authority and sufficiency of God's Word, it is my pleasure to introduce to you a new book. As I've spent numerous hours reading and reading and reading into the intro of Ephesians, I hope that as we wrap up this morning's message that we will see the practicalness of why Paul, through the author of the Holy Spirit, gave us the book Ephesians. And one thing to make of note, that whenever we go through a specific book, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, we need to keep in mind that it is God's Word. The Holy Spirit has given it to us to address a specific issue that may be going through your time. And as we know that God's Word endures forever, His Word also is applicable to us in all generations. But to have a proper grasp of why Paul wrote Ephesians, numerous commentators will try to critique it and say, well, Ephesians sounds a lot like Colossians, or Ephesians may not even be written by Paul, but it might be a pseudonymous letter written by someone who came after him because it sounds so familiar with the rest of the epistles. But as we have our Bibles here today, as they have been organized in the canon of Scripture, all of our headings read something along the lines of the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And so we'll be going through the first two verses in chapter 1. There will be a lot of intro into this morning's message. And then we will close off with what verse 2 or verse 1 and 2 have for us this morning. And so I'll read the first two verses, and then we'll ask God to bless our time here together, and then we will get into our study of the city of Ephesus. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we are your saints. We are those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. We have put our trust in your Son. We believe that he came to be born as a man, that as he was born as a man, he was yet fully God, that you gave him a body to be prepared as a sacrifice unto you, that he came and lived a perfect life, lived your righteous requirements, voluntarily gave himself up to pay the penalty for our sins, which we incurred upon ourselves in disobedience towards your word. That you looked upon the death of your Son and you were pleased in it, you were satisfied with it, that it met all your righteous requirements. And so as Christ has fulfilled the old covenant, he inaugurated the new covenant with his blood, which is grounded in faith. And so as we are the faithful in Jesus Christ, we know that this gift of faith has been given to you as a means of grace. And so we are a people greatly blessed by your sovereign will, by your sovereign wisdom, by your sovereign power, because of your holiness, because there is no one like you, that you are totally separate unto yourself, and yet you have chosen us to be your people, you have chosen us to be your possession. And so may we learn more into what being faithful is in Christ Jesus, as we read your word, as your word gets explained to us. May we not rely on our own understanding, but that we would depend on your Holy Spirit as it is His responsibility to illuminate the Scriptures to us, to give us remembrance, to give us comfort, to give us joy, to bring us conviction of our sin, to grant us repentance, to turn back to You. And so may we work out our faith with fear and trembling, because it is You who is at work in us both to will and to do for Your good pleasure. And so to Your glory we bring this. Amen. And so if you have your study notes, I've kind of broken up into a few different headings just to kind of maybe separate what I have to present here, because what I don't want to happen is that we get lost in academics and we lose sight of our first two verses. But we'll walk through the intro. I'll give you lots of background. It'll be involved in history. There will be some dates. We'll look into how God has orchestrated all things, and we know that God has decreed the end from the beginning. And so as we look at and meditate on what God had for the city of Ephesus, how He used that city, how He used Paul, how He used the Christians there, we will see while this is very applicable for us today. And so I'll start off with the history of Ephesus, that as we are brought into the letter of Ephesians, one has to first approach it from a historical background or a secular background, and that Ephesus is regarded as the first and the greatest metropolis of Asia Minor. Right, if we would have our maps, we would see that Rome is over here in a boot-like shaped country, and then we have Athens kind of going further east, and then we have Ephesians, or the city of Ephesus, starting off in Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey. And as we consider what the city of Ephesus is, we need to acknowledge that it is a very old city, that its origins date past back before 1100 BC. And as Rome conquered the known world, Ephesus became an important city for Rome, as it was its gateway to Asia Minor, and that it was considered as important to Asia as Athens was to Greece, which people say that Athens was considered the ornament of the whole Greek race. And as we keep in mind what the city of Ephesus is, that it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Athens, with an estimated population of 200,000 to 250,000 people. And that as Rome conquered Asia Minor and all the territory surrounding it, that Ephesus was included on its royal road, that which connected all major cities across the Roman Empire from east to west. And so if a pilgrim wanted to travel from Jerusalem to Rome or to Athens or to Corinth, they would have had to travel through the city of Ephesus. And that Rome had used Ephesus for its focal point, with mile indicators showing distances of other towns and cities in relation to Ephesus, very much like how we have our mileage indicators when we leave a town and approach the next town. We know how far away it is, and this is what happened in the time of Rome as well. And as we consider what the city of Ephesus is, there are two major architectural monuments that are mentioned in Scripture, but we're going to be bringing our attention to one structural monument or temple in particular, which would be the Temple of Artemis. And as we consider why the Temple of Artemis is important to the city of Ephesus, again, the city of Ephesus is tied so closely to the Temple of Artemis, or to the Greek goddess Artemis, that you cannot separate them. That as soon as Ephesus was made mention in world history, right away Artemis was there as their god. And so whether it can be inaccurate to presume that Artemis was the only religion in Ephesus, it was the major religion in Ephesus. Ephesus still had Roman emperor worship. It still had these other minor ones, but the crown of all cultish worship was the worship of Artemis. And that it was considered to be a great honor to be temple warden for the emperor of Rome. And when 11 cities competed for this privilege in 26 AD, Ephesus was passed over because of the temple of Artemis, and that it was already dominating the city, that it already had a warden that was dedicated to Artemis. And so even Rome recognized that Artemis was prevalent in that city, and they didn't want competing alliances between a warden for the emperor or a warden for the Greek goddess Artemis. And that if we would look to Scripture, we would see in Acts 19:35 that it was the city's honor to be the temple warden of Artemis and of her image that fell from the sky. That the cult of Artemis was the most prominent and significant in Paul's day and the early church. That if you would look into the history of Ephesus, that Artemis was considered the legitimate wife of Ephesus, the protectress and nourisher of that city. And that each year there were two religious festivals that were held each year in her honor, as well as the celebration of her birth. And so the question can be asked as we're going to be going through Acts 19, that was it any wonder that Ephesus attracted the magic practices, as Artemis was considered extremely a powerful deity and could therefore exercise her power for the benefit of the devotee in the face of her other opposing powers and spirits. That as Artemis was the major religion within Ephesus and even within the known world, that however other cities encouraged practice, that the city of Ephesus was known for its practice in magic. And that according to Acts 19, verse 19, that when Paul proclaimed the gospel to the city in Ephesus, that people brought in their magic books to the sum of 50,000 pieces of silver, and they burned them in the sight of everyone. And so if we're going to bring that into today's equivalency, one piece of silver is equivalent to one day's wage back then. And so whatever you guys make in a day, you times that by 50,000, and this is the value of those magic books that were brought together and burnt in the sight of everyone. And as far back as history can tell us, which kind of stops at around 1100 BC, the Temple of Artemis has always been a part of Ephesus. That it was considered a place of pilgrimage for those visiting the city. Also in 356 BC, the temple was set on fire and destroyed by an arsonist, only to be rebuilt into a more splendid temple. The people believed that this was accomplished due to the fact that Artemis was bringing into the world Alexander the Great. And so you can see how they are lifting Artemis on a pedestal here, that she couldn't be busy defending her temple because she was bringing in a noble warrior like Alexander the Great. And when Alexander the Great reached Ephesus in his world conquest, he offered to defray all expenses, past and future, on the condition that a dedicatory inscription be made in his name at the temple. But this was tactfully declined on the basis that it was inappropriate for a god to dedicate offerings to a god. And so I'll give you some measurements of what this temple was, or what it looked like, that it measured 225 feet wide by 425 feet long. And it was composed of 127 columns, all measuring 60 feet high and 6 feet in diameter. That it was built of marble and cypress wood paneling and cedar roof beams. And that it was the largest known building in antiquity, and upon its completion, the Temple of Artemis was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Which leads us to the gospel account, or the scriptural account, of Paul wanting to visit visit Ephesus. It seemed like he had in his mind to visit the vital or the important cities within the Roman Empire that upon hearing the gospel, it would spread like wildfire. And so if we are to see Ephesus in the book or in our scriptures, the book of Acts is where we can see how invested Paul was in Ephesus. That keep in mind that as we go through the historical narrative of Acts and as we consider the epistles, the New Testament epistles, Ephesus is mentioned by far the most in all of the New Testament. That of the three missionary journeys, if it weren't for the Holy Spirit's misleading or misdirecting Paul in his first missionary journey, he would have visited Ephesus on each of his three journeys. As what Acts 16:16 would make mention to, that Paul had wanted to visit Asia, but the Holy Spirit directed him in a different course. And so as we can kind of consider the timeline of Paul's missionary journeys, his second missionary journey would have happened between 53 and 56 AD. And so I'd ask that you would turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Sometimes it's important to figure out for ourselves where do the New Testament epistles fit in within the historical narrative of Acts. And so as you have turned to Acts 18, Ephesus is first mentioned in 18 to 21. That after Paul took leave of the brothers and put out to Syria and were with him Priscilla and Aquila, in Cenchreae, he had cut his hair for he was making a vow. And then he arrived at Ephesus and he left them there. And now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you again if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. Yet as we look three verses further down, that now there was a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, arrived at Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. But yet, even as he was mighty in the scriptures, he was proclaiming the baptism of John rather than the baptism of Jesus Christ. And so Priscilla and Aquila take him to their side and explain to him the way of God more accurately. And as Apollos was given further revelation of who the Messiah was and that he had come and fulfilled the Old Testament requirements, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, or Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, Paul says that he was going to remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide and an effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. This is all taken in the context of his second missionary journey. And so I'm kind of hoping that you see here that as Paul is making his way through his evangelistic tour, that Corinth is written before, the book of Corinthians, both first and second, are written before Ephesians. And yet even when Paul is closing off his first epistle to the Corinthians, he is saying that I am going to stay in Ephesus because the gospel is effective here, and there's a wide door that has been left open for it. But yet, as we continue into Acts 19, this is the start of Paul's third missionary journey. That as his second missionary journey happened between 53 and 56 AD, his third missionary journey happened in 57 AD. Which again, when Paul arrives in Ephesus, Apollos was teaching there, and there are these 12 men that had believed in the gospel, but they were baptized in the baptism of John. And so Paul corrects this and baptizes them in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. But here we see in verse 8 that after entering the synagogue, he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some of them became hardened and were not believing, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he left them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That as Paul dedicated, by the time these 2 years are over, he dedicated a total amount of 3 years of his ministry teaching in the school of Tyrannus, which would have been upwards of 4 to 6 hours a day, or 4 to 6 hours a day for a period of 3 years. We see here that the next closest church that Paul stayed in was in the city of Corinth, where he stayed 18 months. And so the city of Ephesus received twice as much as of Paul's teachings. And even as we kind of scroll down through the chapter 19 of the book of Acts, we can see that as God was doing extraordinary miracles at the hands of Paul in verse 11, so that the clothes or aprons that were even carried from his body to the sick and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out and were brought into the account of the seven sons of Sceva that tried to replicate the exorcisms that Paul was doing. And of course, that ended up in failure. But keep in mind that all these passages that we seem to remember from memory here are all happening in Ephesus. That even when we get into verse 21, that upon Paul proclaiming the gospel in Ephesus, that he was causing great riots. That there was this man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was complaining that Paul was stealing business from them, that people were no longer coming to him for idols. And so he riles up the men of Ephesus and reminds them that, you know, that our prosperity is from this business of making idols. And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable crowd, saying that things made with hands are not gods. And so there's a danger that this trait of ours is going to fall into disrepute. But not only that, but that the temple of the great goddess Artemis is considered as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, is even about to be brought down from her majesty. And so he riles up the city, and he brings them into this great theater, which is another one of Ephesus's architectural landmarks. But we'll visit that as we progress through the rest of Scripture. But upon his rousing the crowd in the theater, when Alexander was trying to make a defense before them, they recognized that he was a Jew, and so the whole city was crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." But then the city clerk told him that, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, and of the image which fell down from heaven? And so, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." And so this city clerk calms down the riot that was happening in Ephesus. And then finally, on Acts chapter 20, as Paul is concluding his missionary journey and he's wanting to sail back to Jerusalem for Pentecost, he can't help but stop at Ephesus. And yet he doesn't want to stop into the city because that would take too long, because he would have to drive or sail into the port. But yet from Miletus, he had called the Ephesian elders. And when they came to him, he said, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon you through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." That he did not shrink from declaring to them the whole purposes of God is what verse 20 talks about. And so he exhorts them. He leaves them a charge to be watchful, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears, that they were to guard the flock which God had purchased with his own blood through Jesus Christ. Because he knew that upon his departure that savage wolves would come in. And so now as we would go into the last chapter in Acts, where we see the last two verses, that Paul is in Rome, and that as he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and unhinderedness, that this is when he wrote the book of Ephesians. That in his imprisonment during Rome, which would have likely happened between 60 and 62 AD, this was when he wrote the book Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And that if we were to further trace through biblical history of Paul's involvement in Ephesus, he writes 1 and 2 Timothy, where Timothy was residing in the city of Ephesus, in the time period between 63 and 66 AD. And so I'm trying to bring into context here of Acts 18 through 20 of what was happening in Ephesus, because as I've commented already, that Ephesus was a very influential city. And that as Ephesus' influence was empire-wide, so was the worship of Artemis, as it was extensively known throughout the known world. And Ephesus was its headquarters. And so when Demetrius claimed that the whole world worshipped Artemis, architectural findings can find temples of Artemis kind of splayed out throughout the Roman Empire, where you can see where they found evidences of it in Pamphylia, which is in Asia Minor, where they found a temple of Artemis in Sparta, which is in Greece, in Marseilles of France, and finally in Rhodes of Spain. And so as Paul had desired to go to Asia on his first missionary journey, it seemed like Paul wanted to strategically target these cities of mass influence so the gospel would spread to the surrounding areas. And so this is the backdrop that I want you to take heed to, or to remember as why we are going through, or why it is significant that we are going through the book of Ephesians. Because as we consider chapter 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, right, that this means something to those who are in Ephesus, because as far as all the Ephesians knew, that the goddess Artemis was there as long as the city of Ephesus was there. And so to keep in mind that as the book of Ephesians is written to us, that is, it is written to the people who were in Ephesus at that time, we need to take a step back and just view it in the whole of Scripture, where I've labeled this the intro to Ephesians. And so if you have spent some time reading the whole canon of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and sometimes you can kind of get lost in the narrative stories, or kind of get lost into as to why the point of all of Scripture is. And some would say, well, if you want to have a closer view of what God's redemptive purposes are for us, well, then you should be visiting the book of Romans. The book of Romans is Paul's magnum opus, so to speak, that within the book of Romans, here you see God's redemptive purposes, that as Paul is explaining to the church in Rome, he's going back all the way to Genesis, and he's focusing all the way through Revelation. And so this would maybe help you have an understanding of what Scripture is about and why it's important for us and why God gave it to us. But even if perhaps the book of Romans is too big for us to kind of wrap our minds around from chapter 1 to chapter 16, because there is so much theology in there, well, now you should be turning to the book of Ephesus. Because pound for pound, the book of Ephesus may well be the most influential document ever written. Within the history of Christianity, only the Psalms, the Gospel of John, and Romans have been so instrumental in shaping the life and thought of Christians. That if the book of Romans would be considered Paul's magnum opus, Ephesians is the crown and the climax of Pauline theology. And as we go through the letter, we'll be dealing with two major subjects, which would be power and identity. It describes the power of God's Spirit giving for life. But then it shows who we really are without Christ and who we become both individually and corporately with Christ. And so as we go through the book of Ephesians, it will cause us to think. It will cause us to learn. It'll cause us to become wise, and it'll cause us to act. For the book of Ephesians has more focus on truth and love than nearly all the New Testament books that have been written. And so the book of Ephesians is not a book for easy believism, that you will have to exercise your brain extensively. That's kind of what Romans 12 verse 2 puts it, that we are to transform our minds by the renewing of it, by the reading of God's word, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. That this aspect of transforming is something totally other, where we would have its opposite of conforming, where we kind of dumb down to society norms. Reading Scripture has the effect of transforming or making something new within our minds. And so as we go through the book of Ephesians, it is going to attack your mind. You're going to have to think about issues that Paul is bringing forth, and you're going to have to come to an understanding if you're going to truly appreciate what it means to be faithful in Christ Jesus. That one commentator states Ephesians as, all the privileges of life are found in union with Christ and conveyed by the Spirit. It presents the gospel of union with Christ more powerfully than any other New Testament letter. Nothing short of attachment to Him will rescue us from the human plight, and nothing can define us as human beings more than that attachment to Him. From living with Jesus Christ, we learn how to live for Jesus Christ. And so as we go through this letter, it will change our inner being and character in a radical way. Life can no longer happen, for all our activity must now take place in, to, and for the Lord. That truth and love as defined by Christ become the twin forces guiding all our actions. And so that is my intro into the book of Ephesians. And so as we are going to be going through the book of Ephesians, I'll do a mild breakdown of the six chapters that are found in Ephesians, that if we're going to be looking at the first three chapters within the book of Ephesians, we would see that it is theological, and that the last three chapters, verses 4 through 6, are practical. That the first three chapters are indicatives and facts of what God has done for us. But then the last three chapters are imperatives or commands of how we are to respond. That the first three chapters are doctrine, and the last three chapters are duty. And finally, that the first three chapters are confidence in the faith, and the last three chapters are direction, how we are to manifest that faith. And so with that in mind, I'll go back to our first two verses in chapter 1 of Ephesians. And it reads, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right away at the outset, we see here that Paul is saying that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And so I'll bring a little bit of a refresher into what is an apostle. And there are three requirements to being an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the first one is that you would have to have been chosen by Jesus Christ himself. And if we would look at Acts 26, 14 through 18, Paul is describing what happened to him in Acts 9, where he says that when he had fallen to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And Paul said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a servant and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Here we see here that Christ appointed Paul as his servant, as his witness, as his messenger for the gospel, that he rescued him from the Jewish peoples and the Gentiles. And so our second requirement is that he would have to have been with Jesus for the entire ministry and have seen his resurrected body, that he would have had to have been taught by Jesus personally. And so as we think of the life of Paul, well, Paul was a Pharisee, he was a leading Sadducee within the temple, and he actually persecuted the Christians. And so at what point would Paul have been taught by Christ? Yet he admits in Galatians 1, 15 through 18 that God had set him apart from his mother's womb and called him through his grace. And God was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might proclaim him as good news among the Gentiles. And that upon his conversion, he didn't immediately go up to Jerusalem, but stayed in Arabia, where for 3 years he was taught by Christ in the wilderness. This would almost kind of line up with how the disciples or the Jesus apostles were taught for 3 years with Christ as well. But here in Galatians 1, Paul says that I went into the wilderness and Christ taught me all things. Christ taught me the scriptures concerning him. And then afterwards, I went to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas or with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. That even if we would go back into the Acts 9 narrative, that as he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That Paul seen the resurrected, the glorified person of Christ, and it blinded him and caused him to fall down to the ground. And upon this magnificent revelation of Christ to Paul, in Philippians 3, 7 to 11, Paul admits that whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That this would be no doubt coming from his revelation that he received from Christ, that he seen Christ's glorified body. And so he counted all things as lost, and he recognized the mission that Christ had given him, and the sufferings amounted to nothing for him because he knew there was a resurrection that was awaiting for him. And finally, the third qualification for being an apostle is one who is sent out by Christ. Romans 1:1 says that Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God. That he was set apart for the gospel of God. And also, if we would look in even to our letter in Ephesians in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, it reads, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles, if indeed you heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, about which when you read you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to the holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promises in Christ through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power." Paul recognized that he was a delegate or an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And so, as we consider what our intro is like here, Paul admits that, well, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, not by my will, not by my efforts, not by my doing, but by the will of God. That this term, by the will of God, is mentioned in four other epistles, that it's mentioned in 1 and 2 Corinthians, it's mentioned in the book of Colossians, and it's mentioned in 2 Timothy. And I think it's done so with purpose, because as we will be diving into the book of Ephesians next time, that whenever Paul introduces himself by the will of God, he is always trying to explain the plan and purposes of God, which is what is going to be happening here as we dive into the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. And so Paul admits that I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, not by my own will, but by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Jesus Christ. That the two words "at Ephesus" are not included in some early manuscripts should not hinder us from acknowledging that this is a letter written by Paul to the Ephesians. That it is still proper to think that Paul, knowing this city's influences over Asia Minor, still directed this letter to the fellow believers that were found within the city. But since it isn't clear that Paul was specifically writing to the church of Ephesus, it is also proper to hold that this letter would have been circulated among the churches, given its universal truth. And so to the saints who are at Ephesus, or who are at, you can pick the city, as we're going to kind of bring this into modern day context, to the saints who are at Grunthal, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, that as we are going to be finding out in the book of Ephesians, that the term "faithful in Jesus Christ" means something more than what you may think just off the top of your minds. For the saints and faithful who are in Christ, it does not mean those who merely believe the words of Christ. That to those who are faithful in Christ, it does not mean for those who believe in Christ as their means of salvation. And that to be faithful in Jesus Christ, it does not mean that we have Christ living in us, which is true, by the way. But to understand the phrase "faithful in Christ Jesus," it means those who are incorporated into Christ, those who are connected to Christ, those who are united in Christ. If I could grab a couple verses, it would sound like a lot like Galatians 2 verse 20, where Paul admits that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That as we are going to try and wrap our minds around what it means to be united in Christ, a good launching point is that, well, we no longer live. We don't live for our desires, but we live for Jesus Christ. In fact, it is Jesus Christ who is living in us. But not only that, as we would even go into 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. So glorify God in your body. And so if you are interested or perplexed into what faithful in Christ Jesus means, I would encourage you to read the first chapter of Ephesians and maybe mark down how many times Paul mentions in Christ or in him or in the beloved or through him. And maybe come back and report this to me next week when we go through chapter 1. That Paul is making no mistake when he is saying that to be united in Christ is to achieve all the graces, all the riches that God has for us, as we look in verse 3 of chapter 1, where we can rightfully say that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Because sometimes when we take this word on its own, we kind of lose the significance of what Paul is trying to get at. And so we need to recognize this, right? That as I've brought into the context of the city of Ephesus, where Artemis was the main god, she reigned supreme in the darkened minds of those who were living in Ephesus, that according to their understanding, Artemis always was, that she was their protector, that she was their provider. Paul found ample opportunity to insert the true gospel. Found ample opportunity to insert the truth that God is truly God. God is the one that has created all things, and it's not this idol that is made by human hands that means anything. Because we could go into Acts 17 when Paul was at Athens, that he started off with creation and that God doesn't need man to make him a temple or to fashion him out of wood, metal, or stone. But he indeed created all things and gives them life and their being. And so to the saints, or to the holy ones, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've touched on grace a little bit within the book of 1 Peter, and through the years of Bible study. We'll be touching on grace a little bit more as we get through Ephesians here so that we can truly understand when the Apostle John says in chapter 1:16 that for of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. But let me leave you with a few thoughts here as you meditate on what God's grace is and what his peace is like. And so if grace is the fountain from where we receive God's blessings, right? They are all unmerited blessings. We didn't do anything to receive them as our due or as our wage. Peace is considered to be the stream that flows out of this fountain. Let me repeat that again. If grace is the fountain from where we receive God's blessings, peace is considered to be the stream that flows out of this fountain. that both grace and peace come from God and Jesus Christ. And as we work our way through this book of Ephesians, Paul is very clear that the graces and peace resulting from those come from all three members of the Trinity. And so what God has planned, the Son has accomplished, and the Holy Spirit is applying to our lives day in and day out. And so may we give praises to God, our Heavenly Father, who has indeed blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we'll look at that a little bit more next week. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are a people that are truly blessed. And as we read your word, may you reveal its truths to us by means of your Holy Spirit. May we praise you at all times for what you have given us in Christ. As we seek to understand what this unity in Christ is, what this union with Christ is, may we see first and foremost that it was based out of your love for us, that it was based out of a love for your Son, and how this is working throughout redemptive history, how this is working throughout our lives. May we read your word with new eyes. May you make it afresh in our minds, that whenever we see in Christ, we can truly boast that Christ is in me and I am in Christ. And may we do so with praising you in mind, glorifying you with our being, and worshiping you with our thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen.